Well, let's pray, and then let's study the scriptures. Baruch atah Adonai Eloheinu melech ha'olam, asher kidshenu b'mitzvotav v'tzivanu la'asok b'divrei Torah. Blessed are you, Lord our God, King of the universe, who has sanctified us with your commandments and commanded us to engross ourselves in the words of Torah. Amen. Well, we are beginning now our first reading from the second book of Moses. What's the name of the second book of Moses, incidentally, in English?
Exodus.
Exodus. Of course, that's not an English word. Do you know that? It's a borrowed word from another language. And what's the Hebrew name? Who knows the Hebrew name of the second book?
Shemot.
That's correct. So we're now in Shemot. We're starting in the first reading, which is called Parshat Shemot. And it describes a big change for the children of Israel. The children of Israel, as we read at the end of Genesis, have gone down into Egypt, where Joseph is. He is preserving them through the wisdom that God gave him to interpret dreams for the Pharaoh. God wanted Egypt to be prepared. I want you to understand this. Why did Pharaoh have the dream about the 7 years of plenty and the 7 years of famine? Because God wanted Egypt to be prepared. And he wanted to use Egypt for mercy and provision, not just for the children of Israel, but for the nations in the whole region. God had a plan to protect those nations that would require that they humble themselves in certain ways and come down to Egypt in order to receive. God used Joseph, as Joseph recognized, in order to bring deliverance to his brothers, the brothers who had mistreated him. But God also used Joseph to bring freedom, deliverance, and provision to Egypt. I hope that's clear to you. God loves Egypt. Are you with me?
Amen.
You must not only think of Egypt as the bad guys who enslaved Israel. They are also the ones who received Israel and gave protection and provision, and who God, for his reasons, wanted to use for provision. But as we read in Exodus chapter 1, verse 6, it says, Joseph died, all his brothers and all that generation, but the children of Israel were fruitful and increased abundantly, multiplied and grew exceedingly mighty, and the land was filled with them. I have some treasured translations that like to capture the Hebrew in its more brutal essence rather than making for nice poetic English. And one of the words that is translated here as increase or multiply or grow exceedingly is a word that's almost exclusively applied to bugs and insects. And you could translate it this way: they swarmed like insects. That's the term. That's the image that is being conveyed. Israel was multiplying like bugs. And those of us who live in Florida, we know bugs can grow really fast, can they not? And they can multiply. They not only do addition here in Florida, they multiply. The land was filled with the children of Israel. Of course, it was a specific part of the land. Where did the children of Israel actually live? In Goshen. It was a separate area. And there was a reason they lived apart. The main reason is that the way they earned their living was not pleasing to the Egyptians. How did the children of Israel make a living? Sheep herders. That's right. They were shepherds. And they took care of sheep, and that was abhorrent to the Egyptians. Now, verse 8, there arose a new king over Egypt who did not know Joseph. Now, this is a very important phrase. He did not know Joseph. This means he did not know who Joseph was, but more than that, he didn't understand how God had used Joseph. He didn't recognize Joseph. He ignored that Joseph was an agent of mercy and redemption for the Egyptian people. He ignored that actual history, and you could say he despised the brothers and the family of Joseph. And this led to a lot of trouble, which is what we're going to look at. It's a reminder to me of something that the apostles held very dear. The apostles held that the Torah was the foundation of our faith. That these scriptures that we're reading right now must be learned, they must be mastered, they must be understood in order to get other things right. Do you remember when Yeshua was asked a question, what is the greatest commandment of all? His answer was from Torah. And he said, Ve'ahavta et Adonai Elohecha b'chol levavcha u'v'chol nafshecha u'v'chol me'adecha. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, and all your strength. So the first commandment that he says, the highest commandment, is a commandment in Torah to love God. It's not the commandment to keep kosher, even to keep Shabbat. These are important things, but they are not of equal standing. And he said there's a second commandment like it, and it is Ve'ahavta l'recha kamocha, to love your neighbor as yourself, which is found in what book of the Bible? Leviticus, which many people consider to be very dry, but Yeshua considered to be full of life, full of essence about how to live. So the apostles, Yeshua himself, considered knowledge of the Torah to be foundational. Paul even says that all of the Tanakh is inspired by God. It's breathed by God, and it's useful. And the apostles, when they were teaching people about faith in Yeshua, do you know they didn't say, turn to Ephesians? Do you know why? Ephesians had not yet been written. Or codified or collected along with the other works. They didn't say, we want to open up now to your New Testament in the King James. We're going to follow that holy text. Because they were basing their teaching on the Tanakh, the Torah, the prophets, Nevi'im, and the writings, the Ketuvim. You can see a parallel in the United States in our current situation. What are the two most important founding documents for our country, for our country's government? The Declaration of Independence and the Constitution. And these are foundational, and yet they're largely ignored. We need to speak of them because they are foundational. Foundational documents are called foundational documents for a reason. They're foundational. And that means they're what you build upon. The laws of our land are supposed to be informed by and to conform to the Constitution as amended. We need to pay attention to our Constitution. I have found that believers are woefully ignorant of the American Constitution. And I love the Bible, but I tell you what, I'm not sure I want to live in a country where a religious group gets a hold of the Bible and its interpretation and tries to impose it against the Constitution. I didn't plan to talk about this, but I feel comfortable. I think you might be ready for it. You see, in our country, there's an interesting history. The believers in our country actually argued with each other about the boundaries of law and how to preserve religious freedom in our country, and how to give respect to the different forms of faith, including faithlessness. And they believe that everyone should have to come to God under their terms, not under the government's terms. And that no one should be compelled to pay taxes to support a church or religious institution, because everyone should be able to give their own support through tithes and offerings. And even the laws of the states had to be adjusted in order to conform with this. It was the believers who fought for these things and helped establish many boundaries in our country that preserved that religious freedom. Now, you see in certain countries where there are Taliban and things like that, that there is an alternative idea about how to rule people, and that is to compel people with force to act like they are faithful when they're not. Amen. And to use the threat of the government to control people. Well, I'm against that. Our whole country was founded on the idea that God has given us liberty to pursue Him, and when we're free, we can come to terms with Him. Amen. Is anybody okay with that? Amen. If you're not, you should read the Constitution and read the Declaration of Understanding, the Declaration of Independence. And as much as I love the Bible, and I do love the Bible, and my job is to teach from the Bible. I'm not a government teacher. When I first went to college, I studied political science. When I came a believer, I understood something from Ephesians 6. The actual greatest power struggle is not a flesh and blood struggle. Amen. And it's not a struggle between people even. It's a spiritual struggle. And so I set aside my interest and my commitment to politics in order to participate in that greater struggle. But those who are given to law and those who are given to politics and to government and those who vote, which means all citizens, need to learn how to harmonize your faith with your understanding of government and to take lessons from our historic past, our country's historic past, and to learn how we established freedom of religion here in the United States. If you don't do that, you may be tempted. You may be tempted. I'm not going to be tempted. You may be tempted to support people who say, I'm going to let the Bible be my first guide. It sounds really good until you get two believers who disagree about what the Bible says and means. Now, you may not be comfortable. I'm looking at your faces. Most of you are looking at me, so I can tell I've got your attention. But these are issues we have to work through, and we have to understand, and certain things that we're facing as a country do require that we go back to our Constitution and to the understanding of the Declaration of Independence in order not to make mistakes in the future. And here's my warning. I would even say this is prophetic. I'm not a prophet, but I think this is a clear prophetic word. If we fail to hold on to our Constitution and our Declaration of Independence, if we fail to establish our future on that solid understanding of our past, we will be vulnerable to what Egypt was vulnerable. And that is to fragment in our society and to view others as our enemies because we don't know how to live at peace with each other. And you can see that our country is on the verge of danger. I hope you understand this, that there's a risk, whether you're on the right or the left, there is a risk in the current era that we're living in that we will give up our freedoms for the sake of safety of some kind or another. And the fear of terrorism is one of the things that makes us willing to give up many of our civil liberties. And when you give up your civil liberties, you give them up to someone. You give them up to the government, basically. I didn't expect to say this. I'm actually glad I am, though. But if I sound unprepared, it's only because I am. But if you give up your civil liberties, you give them up to a government that is taking them in appropriately, because our civil liberties are established in the rule of law, and they're not to be given up lightly. Now, there may be boundaries that we have to work on, and we should have debate in our country and discussion and even argument about those boundaries, but we shouldn't ignore those boundaries. It's to our peril to ignore them. And when we ignore the freedoms that belong to our country, we are giving up our own history and we are failing to be faithful to our past and to our calling, which is based on our past. Let me compare that to one more thing, if I can, before I go on. The Torah, as I said earlier, is the foundation. The Tanakh is the foundation of our faith. When that is given up, do you know what? It leaves the writings of the Brit HaChadashah, the New Covenant, without a solid foundation. Yes, because those writings were given to this world through, I'm going to say it this way, through early Messianic Jewish apostles. Yes, and those apostles had a clear understanding of the Tanakh, and they founded their teachings upon that understanding, and they expected all the readers of their writings and all the believers in their congregations to know the Tanakh as the Word of God. They did not expect all the nations to live like Jews, but they certainly expected them to like the Jews and to support the Jewish people and to be in contact with the Jewish texts of the Tanakh. Well, That's all free. I'm not going to charge you for that. That's an introduction to what we're seeing happening here in Egypt, if I can connect it. There arose a king who did not know Joseph. He had disconnected himself from the way God had used the children of Israel for the good of Egypt. And that gave rise to an early kind of anti... It's hard to call it Semitism because there are too many Semites in that area who aren't, you know, Jews. But let's still call it that so we can understand it. An early form of anti-Semitism where the government and the people started hating the Jews and working against the Jews. Whenever you forget Joseph, or you forget the Tanakh, or you forget the Jewish people who God has used to bring forth life and faith in the Messiah, it will cause you to be vulnerable to a kind of anti-Semitism. Whether you are a racist or not, whether you're an anti-Semite or not, ignoring or despising that background will be at your own peril. Okay, I should look at my notes. All for free. Okay, verse 9, Exodus 1:9. Pharaoh, the new Pharaoh, said to his people, "Look, the people of the children of Israel are more and mightier than we. Come, let us deal shrewdly with them, lest they multiply and it happen in the event of war that they also join our enemies and fight against us and then go up out of the land and leave our land." So they saw the children of Israel as a threat, too many, too mighty, and possible enemy allies. Why did they see them that way? Because they forgot Joseph. They forgot how God had used these very same people to bless Egypt and even to save Egypt. Let's keep going. Maybe some of you are stuck in what I said earlier. Do we need to have Q&A on that later? Okay, we'll have it later rather than right now, but I think some of the topics I brought up may be in your mind right now, and if you can, I encourage you to take notes so you can come back to things later. But we'll have further discussion about that. Let's go on and look at how the Egyptians dealt with Israel. It says, verse 11, "Therefore they set taskmasters over them to afflict them with their burdens. And the children of Israel built for Pharaoh supply cities, Pitom and Ramses. But the more the Egyptians afflicted the children of Israel, the more they multiplied and grew. And the Egyptians were in dread of the children of Israel. And so the Egyptians made the children of Israel serve as slaves with rigor, and they made their lives bitter with hard bondage in mortar and brick and in all manner of service in the field. And all their service in which they made them serve was with rigor." So the Egyptians saw Israel through negative eyes, and they saw Israel as a threat, and they enslaved the children of Israel. That was their first government policy that was against the children of Israel. And then they had a second policy, and that was that they wanted the newborn males to be killed. Let's see if we can see that it's in verse 22. It says, "Pharaoh commanded all his people, saying, 'Every son who is born of the Hebrews you shall cast into the river, and every daughter you shall save alive.'" So you have these two very cruel policies. Enslavement is number one, and the second one is the order to kill newborn baby boys. And it's in that context that Moses is born. He's born into a family that's now enslaved, and he's born into a family that is told they must kill their newborn children. They must do that. This decision to kill the newborn, it's really a policy that you could say is from hell. It's a policy that is born out of something that we need to understand. I think when God is about to do something mighty in a land or mighty in history, the adversaries of the Lord, the spiritual adversaries of the Lord, get wind of it somehow. It's like a rumor goes through the spirit world. And they rise up to oppose it. We saw something like this happen with the Holocaust. God was issuing a declaration that the Jewish people will come out of the diaspora into the land of Israel and be reestablished on the ground of Eretz Yisrael once again. And look what happened. The enemy rose up. And I think much of the impetus for the Holocaust was born out of that very process. You see something similar when Yeshua is born. And there's a rumor, if you will, that something is happening. And even the foreigners who are wise men come and they say, you know, someone's been born who's going to change history. And Herod's response is, let's kill all the young ones so we can stop whoever it is. You see this at work at the time of Moses. God is wanting to do something. He's wanting to bring the children of Israel out of Egypt, bring them back to the promised land, so that promised land will be a homeland, not a promised land, but a homeland where the Jewish people actually will live and thrive. And the enemy gets wind of this and forms a policy to enslave and destroy. This helps us understand sometimes that political decisions are actually born of a spiritual force that's at work, that's going against the will of God rather than with the will of God. Why is Egypt doing this? It's because Egypt is not attentive to the will of God. Egypt is not asking for the will of God and is not wanting to hear the will of God. Do you remember there was a Pharaoh who wanted to know more? And he had a dream. Do you remember this? And through that process of looking for an explanation of his dream, he came into contact with Joseph, who was a son of Israel. And he received Joseph. Do you remember that? And he understood Joseph serves the God of Israel, not the God of the Egyptians. And yet he said, you have more wisdom than all my guys. You have more understanding than all my guys. You even have more power than all my magicians, sorcerers, and soothsayers. And so the Pharaoh of Egypt took a position. I want you to understand the nuance of this. He took a position honoring the God of Israel by honoring the one he sent. And he gave Joseph a position in his own government. How high was that position? As high as you can get below Pharaoh, right? So Pharaoh was honoring the God of Israel. Pharaoh was honoring those who honor the God of Israel. And he was saying, I'm open to wisdom from the one true God. He formed all of his government policies with that in mind. The policies of his economics and his agriculture were all informed because he was open to the God of Israel and to one man who was interpreting the God of Israel's will and purpose. Do you see that? Is that clear? If it's clear, just nod your head.
Amen.
Okay. Now we have another government leader who's not open at all to the wisdom of the God of Israel or to any of the people who serve the God of Israel. And this is where Egypt's troubles begin. You see, Egypt was facing a famine and God had a way to protect her. How? By her receiving wisdom from those who worship God. Now Egypt creates trouble for herself. How? By refusing wisdom from the God of Israel and those who worship. Now, if you can go back to what I was talking about with government, we absolutely need as believers to bring wisdom to our government and to be informed ourselves about what God wants to do through our people and through our nation. We're not to just stand on the sidelines, but we are to bring God's wisdom, which sometimes goes against the wisdom of man. Okay. The Egyptians wanted to hold on to the children of Israel. I want to just emphasize this point. It says that they were concerned in verse 10. Concerned that the children of Israel might join the enemies of Egypt, fight against us, and look at the last part of that sentence, go up out of the land. How does your Bible translate that last phrase? Leave the land.
Escape.
Escape. Escape almost sums it up, doesn't it? Escape means we're holding them against their will now, and they might leave. They might get out of here. I mean, in our country, we're trying to deal with people who want to get in, not get out. Before we were ministering in the former Soviet Union, we were praying for the government of the Soviet Union. Very simple prayers. Let our people go. Let God's people go. Because they did not want the Jewish people to escape. They didn't want the Jewish people to leave and go back to the land of Israel or any other land. They wanted to hold on to them and keep them under subjection and not allow them the freedom to worship God and to serve God or to be in the place that they want to. Well, the Egyptians were sort of like the Soviets of that day. They did not want the Jewish people to leave. They didn't want them to leave. They were trying to hold on to the Jews. And it's with that in mind that you can understand how controversial it is that Moses comes and says, let my people go. Let them go. Are you kidding? We'll go to war rather than let them go. Let them go? You're out of your mind. Who are you to say let them go? And who is your God to demand this of me, Pharaoh? It's very easy, I have found, when I read this passage to think, oh, those rotten Egyptians. And I want to show you how we've all got some Egyptian in us. We've all even got a little Pharaoh. Let's put it that way so we're not making it ethnic. We've got a little Pharaoh in us. Now, I like to do this kind of thing because I actually think that it helps us. If you like the person next to you enough to smile at them, say, I've got a little Pharaoh in me. I got a little Pharaoh in me. And if it helps, you might look at them and say, and I know you do too. You do too. We all have a little Pharaoh in us. And one of the things that Pharaoh does is he rejects the wisdom of God. He doesn't want to be led by the Spirit of God. He wants to do things his way. And in this particular case, he wants to hold on to the children of Israel when he should let them go. Imagine if this Pharaoh had said, well, I'm going to seek the Lord. Of course, I don't know how to do that because I don't worship God. So I'll go and I'll ask one of the children of Israel, will you seek the Lord and tell me what he says? And they could have come back and said, well, Pharaoh, we sought the Lord and the Lord says, time's up. It's time for us to go. And Pharaoh could have said, wow, thanks. It's been nice knowing you. Can I help you leave? Right? He could have, theoretically. Is that theoretically possible? Yes. Theoretically possible. But he didn't do it. Why? Because he wanted to hold on. He wanted to hold on. Now, this is where you and I have a little Pharaoh in us. Sometimes we want to hold on when we need to let go. Sometimes we are so committed to keeping what we've got that we think if we let go, we're going to lose rather than gain. A friend of mine used to tell us a way of catching monkeys. I've never tried to catch a monkey, so I'm not sure if it's true. But he described it and said he actually saw this during his travels. And he said that you can tie up a coconut to a tree. And you cut a hole in that coconut and you put a banana inside the hole. So there's a banana inside a coconut. Do you have that? And the coconut is firmly tied to the tree. Now the monkey is looking for food and takes notice, you know, through his, I guess, his the scent of the banana, and goes for the banana and reaches his hand into the hole of the coconut and grabs the banana. Now, here's the funny thing. While he's holding on to the banana, he can't get his fist out. And so he's now trapped. And those who are hunting for the monkeys just need to come by at their own convenience. Now, I guess if the monkey squished the banana enough, it'd release him, right? But the monkey is trying to hold on to the banana. Why? He wants the banana. He wants the banana. He won't let it go. What would give the monkey freedom? Let go of that banana. Get another one somewhere else. And you and I sometimes are like monkeys. We get a hold of something and it traps us and we don't even realize we're trapped. In fact, we are so committed to what we've gotten a hold of that we can't even pay attention to what's going on around us. We don't see the danger, we don't see the risk, and we're just holding on to hold on. In a sense, the Egyptians were doing just this. They were making a normal human mistake, which is to hold on to what we need to let go of. Now, this is tricky business because we need to persevere as well. You know that. We need to endure and not give up. So if you're a quitter, I'm not talking to you today. If you're just a quitter, you need to be really careful with the words I'm about to say because you'll misunderstand them and you'll say, I knew I should have quit. I'm not talking about quitting. I'm talking about discerning. Amen. I'm talking about having wisdom that comes from God that is greater than the natural human tendencies we have to hold on to things just because we have them in our hands. And you and I can hold on when we need to let go. And if we can discern when to let go, it will really help us. Because one of the most important messages of this Torah portion that we're reading is that Moses' parents had supernatural wisdom about when to let go. And they understood how important their son was without knowing the details, and it caused them to do something that is almost impossible, and that is to let go and release in order to save. Let's look at their example. It's in Exodus chapter 2, starting in verse 1. It says, now a man of the house of Levi, married a Levite woman, and she became pregnant and gave birth to a son. And when she saw that he was a fine child, she hid him for 3 months, because this was during the time of the edict from Pharaoh to kill the newborn Jewish males. But when she could hide him no longer, she got a papyrus basket for him and coated it with tar and pitch. Then she placed the child in it and put it among the reeds along the bank of the Nile. His sister, Miriam, stood at a distance to see what would happen to him. This is unthinkable, is it not? I mean, they love their son, but they understand that if they keep him, he will be vulnerable to being taken by the authorities and killed, because they're not willing to kill him. They're not willing to obey Pharaoh's instruction and his order. And so they're doing something out of desperation, and that is they're letting him go. Now, I cannot adequately imagine the emotions that are associated with such a decision. The closest thing that I can compare it to is a woman's decision to give up a child for adoption. But this is more frightening and out of control than that, to put a child who you love and whose potential you recognize, to put that child in a total place of vulnerability in a basket on a river and just see what happens. Now, you cannot learn from this that you should take your kids who you don't know what to do with and put them in a basket and just hope for the best. That's not the lesson here. Even if they're teenagers and you're tempted to put them in a really big basket, down the St. John's, don't do that. That's not the lesson from this. The lesson is that they were trusting God in a way because he was leading them. Well, let's continue to verse 5. Then Pharaoh's daughter went down to the Nile to bathe, and her attendants were walking along the riverbank, and she saw the basket among the reeds and sent her slave girl to get it. She opened it and saw the baby. He was crying, and she felt sorry for him. This is one of the Hebrew babies, she said. So I want you to understand something. This daughter of Pharaoh had compassion in her heart, and she refused her father's edict. What was her father saying? Kill such babies, right? And she now becomes, if you will, the downfall of Pharaoh because of her compassion. You see, this also shows the redemptive mercy of God. God's looking for someone who will do his will and act with compassion for the sake of others. It's Pharaoh's daughter, which teaches us that God still has mercy to the Egyptians at this time. Do you understand that? God could have used another way, but he used an Egyptian in order to show us he was still working with and through the Egyptians, and he wanted to benefit them if they could receive it from him. And then the sister of Moses, Miriam, shows up and she asks Pharaoh's daughter, this little girl has chutzpah. And she says, shall I go and get one of the Hebrew women to nurse the baby for you? Yes, go, Pharaoh's daughter answered, and the girl went and got who? Her mother, Moses' mother. And Pharaoh's daughter says to her, take this baby and nurse him for me, and I will pay you. Now, this is amazing, is it not? A few moments ago, Moses' life is in jeopardy, and now his mom has him back, and she's being paid to nurse him. And somehow, it doesn't explain, she's under the protection of Pharaoh's daughter, so the child is no longer at risk. So the woman took the baby and nursed him, and when the child grew older, she took him to Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. That's amazing. That's the second installment, that she was still trusting God to raise up her son, and she had some inkling, some intuition, some insight, some revelation from God that this was the right thing to do. Because I believe if she thought this was the wrong thing to do, she would have stood up, and she would have done anything in order to do what she discerned was the will of God. When the child grew older, she took him to Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son, and she named him Moshe, saying, I drew him out of water. Now, your Bible probably has Moses in there. Is that correct?
Yes.
Let me ask you a question. Is Moses the same person as Moshe?
Amen.
He is.
Yeah.
Okay, but two different names, right? Because Moshe was his given name, but Moses is how it changes as it goes through Greek and then into English. But let me ask you, do you think Moses is a Jewish name?
No.
Here's my answer. It is now. It may not have been then, but it is now. It's absolutely a Jewish name. So it turns out when you take a Hebrew name and you move it through different languages, it will be pronounced differently and there'll be certain transformations. Moshe, as it goes into the Greek and then into the English, makes very predictable changes. The SH becomes an S because the Greeks don't use SH as a sound. They use S. And the E at the end is incomplete to the Greek understanding and they add an S in order to complete the name. The Latvians do something like that today. I remember I was part of a press conference in Riga, Latvia, and I looked at my name plaque that they put up, you know, in front of my chair so that the reporters could identify me, and it said David's Levines. Because that's good Latvian, to add an S to the names, both first and last names. And something like that happens in different languages. So the same thing happened going from Yeshua to Jesus. The Y sound is transformed as it goes into other languages, and it's represented, depending on the language, with an IE, with a J when it was in Latin. The J in Latin was pronounced like a Y. So originally it was a fair representation. But then English speakers look at it and they pronounce J like a J with a J. And so they transform it again. And the SH of Yeshua is changed into an S, and the A at the end is transformed again, like in Moses, to an S, and you get Jesus out of Yeshua. Same name, same person, going through different transformations. Now, let me just compare this to the Spanish spelling of Jesus. How do you spell Jesus in Spanish? J-E-S-U-S. And how do you pronounce it? Jesus. Well, wait a minute. How do English speakers spell Jesus? J-E-S-U-S. And how do English speakers pronounce it? Jesus. Hold on. Is this two different people? It's not two different people. Same person. Is it the same name? Yeah. It is the same name. Listen, if you knew it was the same name and the person next to you didn't, just smile at them and say, I got it right. I got it right. I knew. I knew it's the same name. But it's pronounced differently. Why? Different languages. Yeah. Amen. And we render the alphabet differently and sounds differently. Same person, same name, same spelling, different pronunciation. So the same thing is happening with Moses. The Hebrew text calls him Moshe. The English text calls him Moses, naming him Moshe because I drew him out of the water. So we see something happening here with Moses' parents. They're experiencing one of the great mysteries of God's kingdom, which is sometimes we have to let completely go in order to really trust God and to save and to protect. This is what Yeshua was referring to in Matthew chapter 16, and he was making it very personal. And he's not talking about Egyptians. He's not talking about the world at large. He's talking about everyone. For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. I like another translation that says, if you try to hang on to your life, you will lose it. But if you let go of your life for my sake, you will save it. And I think that really captures the idea. If you're trying to hold on to the wrong things and save yourself, you'll lose yourself. And when you can express your trust in God by letting go and not holding on, amen, then God will do everything to empower you. We have seen at times when people are about to die that loved ones want to hold on too long. And sometimes we need to make peace and let go so that people can have a timely death. And when it's time for them to die, that they are allowed to die. That's hard to do, isn't it? And it requires discernment. Discernment plus love. It's a mystery and a paradox. Moses' parents, though, wanted the best for Moses. They did their best to save him, and they faced unthinkable choices, and they had no guarantees. You and I can read the book, we can read the story, and we come to the ending very quickly. It wasn't like that for them. They actually had to agonize in faith. They had to go through the struggle to discern what to do, and then they had to do it, and they didn't have the guarantee of the text. Do you understand that? They had to live it. You and I have the benefit of taking lessons from them. But I can tell you this, if you have to live it, it'll be just hard, just as hard for you. It is hard. And it's hard to know, should I let go? Some of my worst difficulties have come when the time was already up for something. It had already come to the end, to the closing of a season, and I was trying to hold on. Because I didn't want to quit, I didn't want to give up, I didn't want to fail to persevere. And it kept me from recognizing that the season was already over. And I think some of you may be in a situation like this, where the season's already over for something, and you're holding on and you need to let go. And I'm bringing this to you because we all face this issue. We're trying to do the best we can, and sometimes the very best we can is to let go instead of to hold on. Sometimes to make the decision to let go is the most important way you can express your trust in God. And then God will give you wisdom and understanding and grace for all that's ahead. Sometimes you have to let go and then take two steps before anything begins to make sense. It wasn't until Pharaoh's daughter got Moses and Miriam, who had the good sense to be watching and went to Pharaoh's daughter. It wasn't until that, after that moment, that things really began to make sense. But then when Moses' parents had to give him back to Pharaoh's daughter to be raised as an Egyptian, it didn't make sense, did it? It was crazy, and yet they discerned it was the will of God. Now, there's a Jewish idea that you should learn about. I'll teach you some more about this in the future. But it's the idea of upside down. It's really a very simple idea that God often works in an upside down way. That he takes what's normal and he turns it on its head in order to do what he wants to do. He takes the younger one, not the older one, and uses him. He takes the rejected one, Joseph, and turns the situation upside down so that he becomes the leader and the most respected one. He takes the little boy, Moshe, whose life has been abandoned in a sense as a Jew, and he's raised as an Egyptian. And he turns it upside down. He becomes the redeemer and the lawgiver for the Jewish people. He takes Yeshua, who is rejected and despised and suffers and is treated as if he's being punished by God. And it turns out he is actually the redemption of mankind. God turns many things upside down. Now, it doesn't mean everything's upside down. But there are times in our lives where we need to be open to God working in a way that is upside down. And if we can learn from lessons like this, we can release what needs to be released. Now, how do you know whether you should release something or not release it? It takes discernment. It takes wisdom. It means you have to pray. You have to ask God for direction. You need to receive wisdom from him. You can't just say, oh, you know what? I don't like my job, I'll quit. Because everybody faces a moment when they don't like their job. Is that true? Let's just test. I'll ask everybody in this room, have you faced a moment where you didn't like your job? Yes or no? Okay. So, you see, we all go through that. You can't just divorce your spouse because you're having conflict. Let's just test this. This is only for married people. Have you ever had conflict with your spouse, yes or no? Okay, so all of us have had some kind of conflict. You can't just divorce because there's some kind of conflict. You work through it. Okay, now are there any teenagers in the room? A few. Would you close your eyes and put your fingers in yours? No, you don't have to do that. But parents of teenagers, have you ever had a moment where you just wished you were already an empty nester? Those of us who went through it, we can admit it. Our kids aren't, you know, they're over it already. I remember when Sandy and I were first empty nesters. And, you know, there was sorrow. There was mourning. And then it was followed by joy. And the joy felt illicit. And we thought we shouldn't tell our kids. And I found most parents who are empty nesters go through that. It's like, wow. this feels good. And it's not that you don't love your kids. It's you can embrace the new season where they're out on their own and they're, you know, they're living lives as an adult. So let me just tell you, just because you have difficulty in work, don't quit. Just because you have difficulty in marriage, don't quit. Just because you have difficulty with your kids, you don't quit. You do persevere. So I don't want anyone to come to me who's had a history of these things and says, well, I heard your word, so I filed the divorce papers. I'm not talking to you like that, okay? I just have to say this because someone always does misread what I'm saying. Okay, well, don't tell me. Let's understand I'm talking about a process of real discernment and real faithfulness, not giving up. Moses' parents didn't give up. They held on, but they held on by releasing. Just like Yeshua said, if you give me your life and live it for my sake, you'll get it back. If you try to hold on to it your way without regard to mine, you'll lose it. Now, let me just close before we pray with two texts from the writings of the apostles, from the Brit HaChadashah, the writings of the New Covenant, that describe the very things we were just reading about. Because I want you to know this, the apostles considered this week's Torah reading to be immensely important. And they expected every believer to be intimately familiar with the details, to know the details, and to know the rest of the events around Moses' life and the Exodus. And we could go even further. Not only did they, but the Holy Spirit expected all believers to pay attention to this week's Torah portion, and in fact, to all the Torah portions, but especially this. Acts chapter 7, verse 19. Now, you could say, well, I understand, but this was Stephen speaking to other Jews. That's not the point. It's in the Bible, and the Bible was given for the edification of all who read it. Amen. Is that correct? Amen. And not just Jews read the book of Acts. Is that true?
Amen.
Okay, so this is given for all. And it says, Pharaoh dealt treacherously with our people and oppressed our forefathers by forcing them to throw out their newborn babies so that they would die. The ones who wrote these words down and who preserved them for us to be reading now expected that you and I would know Exodus, Parshat Shemot, that we would be intimately familiar, that we wouldn't have just said, oh, that's Old Testament. I don't even use the phrase Old Testament because it sounds, you know, like obsolete and decrepit and dusty, something that belongs on a shelf somewhere that you never consult. And then Hebrews chapter 11, verse 23. This is a powerful declaration because it presents to us the deep motivation of Moses' parents. It says, by faith, say that with me, by faith. By faith, Moses' parents hid him for 3 months after he was born because they saw he was no ordinary child and they were not afraid of the king's edict. By faith they did this. Some of us in the room right now, some listening by podcast, are facing a very difficult choice. And I want to encourage you to make those choices that are in front of you by faith. That means by trusting God. If it requires that you let go, let go. It will be to your gain and to your benefit, just as it was for the family of Moses, and just as Yeshua says, it will be for everyone. If you can let go and not hold on, you won't be a monkey whose hand is caught in a coconut, trying to hold on to a banana of all things. You won't be trapped. You can let go and you can be free. I want to pray for anyone who's facing hard decisions that require that you let go. Lord, I lift up to you all the folks here in this room and those who are listening by podcast who are facing a situation where they have to let go and they have to trust you at the same time. And I pray for them, Lord, that they would let go of what you're trying to release and that their spirit would confirm you want them to release. And let it be that their soul says yes to you, that with their will they say amen to what's in your heart. Lord, I pray that their faith will increase and it will fill their hearts and their minds. I pray that they will not be drawn into striving in the flesh. And I pray for them that they will see the mighty hand of God that's at work as they're releasing in faith what they need to release. And let it be, Lord, that their hands are blessed, that their lives are blessed, as you save, preserve, protect, and watch over their future. In Yeshua's name I pray. Amen. Amen. Let's close with Aaron's blessing. Let's join together. Come join me. Yivarechecha Adonai v'yishmarecha. Ya'er Adonai panavelecha v'ichunecha. Yisa Adonai panavelecha v'yasemlecha shalom. The Lord bless you and the Lord keep watch over you. The Lord cause the light of his face to shine upon you. The Lord be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his face to you and give you his peace in the name of Yeshua, the Prince of Peace. Amen. Amen. Shabbat shalom.
Shabbat shalom.